you have your Bibles, could you pick those up for a moment and open with me to the Song of Songs, chapter 8. We'll be looking at the last seven verses in the book this morning. Song of Song, chapter 8 and verse 8. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will barricade her with planks of cedar. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He entrusted the vineyard to caretakers. Each one was to bring 1,000 shekels of silver for its fruit. My very own vineyard is at my disposal. 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and 200 are for those who take care of its fruit. You who sit in the gardens, my companions are listening for your voice. Let me hear it. Hurry, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of balsam trees. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon this time as we walk together through your word, as we explore the pages of Scripture, particularly intent to see your Son, to see Christ, and to hear in him, in the Beloved, your message of love to us. Father, I pray that you would give grace this morning, even now as we walk through these particular verses, Lord, that you would lift our eyes up. And Father, I pray that you would strengthen this weak messenger. Make my words to be true. Make my words, Lord, to be used to bring glory and honor to the Son. Father, if there are any here today without Christ, would you be pleased, Lord, through the agency of your Holy Spirit to draw their hearts unto him, that they too might find life in his name. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. These are the words we just sang. They're lovely words. But my question is to you, are they true? How true? A couple of weeks ago, the title of an article grabbed my attention. It was entitled, "The Search for a Church That Isn't a Church." In this article, there was a story about a man who had grown up inside of a church, and as he left home and went away to college, he drifted further and further away from the church. And then he came to a point in his life where he realized that he was missing the community that was found in the church. In the article, he made this remarkable statement. So if I could find a church, and this may already exist, where the Sunday school is very low on the beliefs of Jesus and very high on the community part, that's what I'm looking for. I'm guessing if I went to 30 churches in Louisville, I could probably find a Sunday school like that, that's focused less on Jesus rising from the dead and more about being compassionate, caring people. In other words, he's longing for a Christless church. he appreciates the community, and he actually, in this article, demonstrates that he has a gravity towards social justice, but he has no use for Christ. So from a biblical standpoint, that's like saying, I want a body without a head. I want a house without a foundation. I want a marriage without a spouse. I pray that our body that's gathered here together is a collection of souls who profess, not only by word, but by their very deeds, that they love Jesus above all else. And that's then what defines who we are, both individually and corporately. So this morning, I will be concluding the Song of Songs. As we've walked through this book, we have seen throughout it this progression of love between a bride and a groom. We've seen them struggle through various periods of separation, but finally bringing some resolve in a position of secured love between the two. And as I have expressed from the beginning, I see this book, I believe this book to be, intended as an allegory between the love of God and His covenant people that is fulfilled in Christ and the church. So the final section of this song here, I've titled Secured in His Love, and the theme that I've posted for this is that our journey to glory is a loving union with Christ that cannot be broken. Our journey to glory is a loving union with Christ that cannot be broken. In fact, the Song of Songs reaches its climax here in chapter 8, just before the passage that I read for you this morning, in verses 6 and 7. Let me read that again for you. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. So we have then this peculiar shift from those verses that takes place in these remaining seven. Some refer to these final verses as an epilogue. Others propose that it's perhaps just an extraneous appendage that really didn't belong to the original. However, I believe that when we look at this book from the allegorical perspective, we can make some sense of how the author is closing out this song. And I would say that in essence, these final verses represent a conversation between the bride and the groom that is born out of the security and strength of the mutual love which has now been secured. I like how Spurgeon summarizes the ending. He says, "The song is almost ended. The bride and groom are about to part for a while. They utter their adieu, and the groom says to his beloved, 'When I am far away, fill this garden with my name and let my heart commune with thee.' She promptly replies, and it is her last word till he comes, 'Make haste, my beloved.'" So today, I want you to appreciate the final verses of this book in view of this progression that I've spoken to, that is throughout the song, this blossoming love that's moved through various episodes of separation and challenge, and then onward to the place of this secure love. And I believe as we close, we can see that a secure love is a love that looks outward, it's a love that looks onward, and it's a love that looks forward. So first of all, a secure love is a love that looks outward, and we're going to see this in verses 8 through 10. "We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver, but if she is a door, we will barricade her with planks of cedar. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who finds peace. So as I've done throughout this book, I want to begin by just making some sort of simple observations about the text and what's being communicated. I say simple. That may be allegorical in itself. There's nothing very simple, I would say, about any of the passages, but just sort of seeing what rises to the surface as we read through this. First of all, I want you to notice that the bride is expressing a concern for the welfare of her sister. That's what's happening here. And notice that the concern is brought by way of a plural pronoun or multiple plural pronouns. We have a sister. What shall we do for our sister? Now, there is no shortage of opinions as to who is communicating here and what is the nature of what they are communicating. Among the views, one that is popular is that this is actually the bride's brothers that are speaking. So sort of reflecting back in time and then talking about this bride when she was younger and sort of scheming how they might get a good dowry out of her. I mean, this is the perspective of some, and I can see some merit in that. However, I believe that this is actually the bride herself. And the reason that she's using plural pronouns is because she knows that the groom shares with her the same love for her sister. And because they are so united together, it is as though she is speaking of their mutual sister in this way. In fact, we might keep in mind the way in which the groom himself has spoken to the bride throughout this book. In chapter 4, verse 9, he said, "You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride." Or chapter 4, verse 10, "How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride." Chapter 4, verse 12, "A garden locked is my sister, my bride." Chapter 5, verse 1, "I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride." So I believe here in verse 8, the bride is inquiring in regards to her younger sister, which by their intimate relationship is a sister to the groom as well. And we'll consider perhaps some greater depths of insight into that when we come to the lens of Christ shortly here. And here's the concern. We have a little sister and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? So it's not perhaps the language that we might use to describe a younger sister, but what's being communicated here is that the sister is not yet matured into womanhood. She's not yet old enough to enter into marriage. And the bride is concerned about the prosperity and the safety of her sister when that time comes. In other words, because she herself has been well settled into this love relationship with the groom herself, she's now looking outward. She's turned her focus onto one that she loves with a concern that she too might be able to enjoy the same advantages that she herself has come to know. Here's the second observation. We see that her concern is lovingly answered by the groom. He says in response, "If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will barricade her with planks of cedar." So he answers her using the same plural pronouns, I believe indicating a shared love again for the one that she loves. He says that if her sister is a wall, that is, if she is noble, if she's faithful, if she's chaste, then they will see to it that she's endowed with glory and honor. If she's a door, that is, if she's weak, having a breach whereby she may be taken advantage of, whereby she might fall into unchastity, then they shall board up that potential breach, and they will keep her safe from such invasions and guard her honor. Thirdly, we see the bride consider her own case as a validation of his response. She says, "I was a wall, And my breasts were like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who finds peace. So the bride looks back on her own situation. How it was that when she came of age, that she was brought by the groom from her lowly place and built up by his love into something wonderful, esteemed with royal grace and dignity and honor. And it was in his eyes then, as sort of an expression of what he had done for her, that she found peace. So the main thrust of this exchange here is that the bride is looking outward from herself with a concern for a loved one, desiring that the same grace that has now been applied to her might be applied to one who has yet to enter that grace. And the groom assures her of his mutual love and care. So now let's look at that again through the lens of Christ. And three observations here I want to make in this regard. First, the church should pray. The church should pray. It's good for us to beseech the Lord on behalf of loved ones, those who have not yet entered into that covenant of grace. As we look outward, we ought to be moved by fervent affection to prayer for the souls of those who are around us who have not yet come to Christ. Secondly, our concern shall be answered by the groom himself. Jesus, in fact, said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And again, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." In other words, he is absolutely committed to building up the church, not only the church of today, but the church of tomorrow, through the ages. And he uses the church of today to communicate his grace by way of the gospel to the next generation. Thirdly, his grace toward us is validation. It validates his love and his power to do exactly that. It's good for us to consider the work of his grace toward the church corporately through the ages as an assurance that his grace will continue to build the church of tomorrow. But I believe we can also think of this in perhaps more personal and intimate, proximal sorts of ways. George Burroughs comments, "We should consider effort for the salvation of souls a hopeless thing were it not for the two considerations here presented, the promise of God and the experience of his regenerating and sanctifying power in our own sinful hearts." When we consider what God has done to bring us into his body, that ought to promote and prompt us and give us every sort of assurance and confidence that his grace can work in the hearts of others as well. And here's the application. Our love for Jesus ought to be a love that looks outward. Does our love for Jesus cause us to look outward? Do we have love in our hearts for souls that have not yet entered into the benefits of saving grace? Have we been faithful in bringing those souls before him in prayer? You see, a secure love is a love that looks outward. Secondly, a secure love is a love that looks onward. Verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He entrusted the vineyard to caretakers. Each one was to bring 1,000 shekels of silver for its fruit. "My very own vineyard is at my disposal. The 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and 200 are for those who take care of its fruit." So again, some general observations here. First, the King of Peace owns a special vineyard. So as we're reading through this, it seems like a rather abrupt shift here to go from talking about this bride's younger sister to all of a sudden talking about this vineyard of Solomon's. But because none of us are experts in Hebrew, we might miss a connection between the two verses in this transition. I believe it's actually a continuation of the same conversation, and here's why. She just got done saying in verse 10, "Then I became in his eyes as one who finds peace, shalom." And the next statement is, "Solomon had a vineyard." So if you'll recall the name Solomon is actually derived from this word, shalom, which means peace. In other words, she who found peace, a recipient of this grace, is inherently connected to the special vineyard of the King of Peace, which becomes then the focal point here in verses 11 and 12. And as a side note, we see that this vineyard, he says, is in Baal Hamon, apparently a town not far from Jerusalem. And it's a name which means Lord of a multitude. So the King of Peace owns a special vineyard in the town called Lord of a Multitude. There's a lot of significance written into that that we might readily miss. Second observation. The king is entrusted its care, and he requires a return. He's placed the care of the vineyard into the hand of caretakers. And because this is not just a poor vineyard, this is actually a very good vineyard, there's an expectation that they should be bringing the king 1,000 shekels for the harvest that's being yielded. In other words, he expects a large reward because when the vineyard is tended as it ought to be tended, it shall yield a bountiful harvest. And notice in verse 12 what the bride asserts. My very own vineyard is at my disposal. So the special vineyard of the king has been entrusted exclusively to his bride. She is the overseer of its care. She goes on to say, the 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and 200 are for those who take care of its fruit. So while the stewardship is hers, and we would say this stewardship is both a privilege and a duty, she intends to bring the full reward of its yield to the King of Peace. And it's noted here that all who participate in the tending of the vineyard shall also reap a bountiful reward themselves. So let's look at this then through the lens of Christ. First of all, the church is the vineyard of the King of Peace. We read earlier from Isaiah 5 how Israel had long been considered the special vineyard of God. Did you notice the language, how that started off as? It's a vineyard that's tied up in love. My beloved vineyard. But as we see in Matthew 21, Jesus describes to the Jews their shocking failure and contempt even, and how the kingdom of God would be handed over to another people. The New Testament church is now that special vineyard. It's special, as John Gill points out, in that it has been separated from the world by sovereign grace and planted with precious and fruitful plants which belong to Christ by gift of his Father and his own purchase, and therefore he receives its fruit. The church is the vineyard of the King of Peace. Secondly, he has entrusted its care and requires a return. So the bride of Christ might rightly say, my very own vineyard at my disposal. It's hers. It's hers by gift of the true and better Solomon. King of peace, giver of grace, and its fruit is to be rendered unto him who has bestowed this honor. Now, on one hand, we must appreciate that the fruitfulness of this garden is owing to Christ himself, and it's the agency of the Holy Spirit as he works in and through those that are abiding by faith in him, as branches abide in the vine. But that said, the church has been granted this privilege, and it has been entrusted with its care to see that there is a good return for the owner of the vineyard who is due his wages. Now, this is to be applied, I believe, both corporately as well as individually. Matthew Henry comments, he has entrusted each of us with his vineyard as keepers of it. The privileges of the church are that good thing which he has committed to us to be kept as a sacred trust. The service of the church is to be our business according as our capacity is. Son, go work today in my vineyard. He expects rent from those that are employed in his vineyard and entrusted with it. He comes seeking fruit and requires gospel duty of all those that enjoy gospel privileges. Everyone, of what rank and degree soever, must bring glory and honor to Christ and do some service to the interest of his kingdom in the world, in consideration of what benefit and advantage they enjoy by their share of the privileges of the vineyard. We should take note that while the profit that comes from this vineyard is due to Christ, there is also promised reward for those who are laboring in it. And here's the application. Our love for Jesus ought to be a love that looks onward. Does our love for Jesus compel us toward faithfulness in laboring for his kingdom? We ought to carry the same sentiment that the Apostle Paul spoke to when he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." So, a secure love is a love that looks outward. It's a love that looks onward. And finally, it's a love that looks forward. Verses 13 through 14. You who sit in the gardens, my companions are listening for your voice. Let me hear it. Hurry, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of balsam trees. So again, some basic observations here. There's two, primarily. First, the groom longs for the voice of the bride. The groom longs for the voice of the bride. The phrase in verse 13, you who sits in the gardens, in Hebrew is apparently rendered in the feminine. Therefore, most scholars believe that this is the groom here speaking to the bride. And the sense is that the groom loves to overhear the joyful voice of the bride as she lingers there in the garden of their love with her companions, with songs, with praise for him and for his benefits. This is a delight to the groom. He loves listening in. And so he encourages her to sing this song of love. Secondly, we see that the bride longs for the return of the groom. He longs to see the groom return to her. The bride replies to the groom as if to answer his request to hear again her sweet voice, this expression of her longing for him to come for her, saying, hurry, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of balsam trees. So notice that she calls him not merely beloved, but my beloved. My beloved. And we've talked about this before. This really signifies what we might say is appropriation. She's not only affectionate toward him, but she has taken possession of him. She owns him as her beloved. Again, she's made similar expressions at earlier times in this love ballad. And she is likened his return to a gazelle or a young stag bounding effortlessly, advancing toward her with strength, grace, with unhindered determination when he comes. However, one of those references, which we find in chapter 2, verse 17, as she's talking about him coming, she says that he's coming from the mountains of Bether. In Hebrew, that word Bether means division. And so the emphasis then seemed to be upon the pain and the difficulty involved in this separation. Here, she refers to the mountains of balsam trees, or it might likewise be translated the mountains of spices. And now at the end and at the close of this love letter, she's emphasizing the longing for his return with the sweetness of his coming. So let's then look through the lens of Christ at these two points. Christ longs to hear the voice of his bride. Christ longs to hear the voice of his bride. The bride of Christ has been left in this world for a time. We've been left here to do his work and his will. But we've also been empowered by the Spirit with every token of his love, able even to find joy in the tending. For though he's not physically present, there is this spiritual presence in this fruitful place where his people now dwell. It's not the paradise we long for, but because his presence is here, there is something good in what we have presently. And the gathering of his saints, those who joyfully proclaim and sing the wonders of his love, those who have hearts of gratitude that are overflowing, they do so to the delight of the groom, who loves to hear the voice of his bride in these times of their communion. I want you just to pause for a moment. What if I told you that the same Lord Jesus Christ that was born in a stable in Bethlehem, the same Jesus that lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father, the same Jesus who was taken, tried, crucified, hung upon a cross for my sin, for your sin, laid in a tomb for 3 days, and then raised up from the dead. That same Jesus now sits on his throne, and he hears the voice of his bride. He hears us. I think sometimes we look at these things and we think of them as though they're somehow, you know, out there. But it's right here. This verse pertains to what happens here in this room on Sunday mornings. I think if we can really get a hold of that, it would change our perspective. If we really understood that when you and I stand up to sing, the groom is saying, "I love to hear your voice." Secondly, the bride longs to see his glorious return. She says, as in our text here, "Hurry, my beloved." The bride longs for his return. While we cherish him and enjoy all the benefits that he's so kindly bestowed upon us, our hearts yearn for his presence, for the day of consummation, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And this is because true affection makes this separation somewhat painful. In fact, the greater the love, the greater this longing to be together with the one whom our soul loves. And so the Song of Songs, that is to say, The song that is above all others closes in essence in the very way that the book of Revelation closes in our Bibles. Come, Lord Jesus. Perhaps our yearning for his return might even serve as a good thermometer of our true love and our affection for Christ. If we are in love with this present world more than Christ, then we can only look upon this expression as something strange, something foreign to our hearts. But to the degree that our hearts burn with affection for Christ, then we shall yearn for his hasty return over the mountains of spices. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn to express the sentiment of these closing verses. How soon, my God, my joys shall rise and run eternal rounds beyond the limits of the skies and all created bounds. There where my Savior Jesus reigns in heaven's unmeasured space, I'll spend a long eternity in pleasure and in praise. Millions of years my wondering eyes shall o'er thy beauties rove, and endless ages I'll adore the glories of thy love. Dear Jesus, every smile of thine shall fresh endearments bring, and thousand tastes of new delight from all thy graces spring. Haste, my beloved, and take my soul up to thy blessed abode. Come, for my spirit longs to see my Savior and my God. So here's the application for this final point. Our love for Jesus ought to be a love that looks forward. In fact, Spurgeon presses this upon his congregation as he preached these final two verses of the song. This is what he said. Are your hearts, dear friends, in tune with that desire? They ought to be. Yet, have not some of you almost forgotten that Jesus is to come a second time? Refresh your memories. Others of you who know that he will come, have you not thought of it as a doctrine that might be laid by on the shelf? Have you not been without any desire for his glorious appearing? Is this right? That Song of Solomon is the central book of the Bible. It is the innermost shrine of divine revelation, the holy of holies of Scripture. And if you are living in communion with God, you will love that book. You will catch its spirit, and you will be inclined to cry with the spouse, "Make haste, my beloved." If you have no longings for Christ's appearance, no desires for his speedy return, surely your heart is sick and your love is faint. I fear that you are getting into a lukewarm state. I believe that our relationship to the second advent of Christ may be used as a thermometer with which to tell the degree of our spiritual heat. If we have strong desires, longing desires, burning desires for the coming of the Lord, we may hope that it is well with us. But if we have no such desires, I think at best we must be somewhat careless. Perhaps, to take the worst view of our case, we are sadly declining in grace. Those are tough words, but they're true. When the church is secure in the love of Christ, then that love will manifest itself as a love that looks outward, a love that looks onward, and a love that looks forward. Is that the love that we have? So I want to close out the Song of Songs today first by reading this wonderful epilogue written by Peter Masters. Sort of walks us back through the whole of the book in just a paragraph. He writes, "Every aspect of the amazing love of Christ for his people is to be found reflected in this Song of Songs. It tells of how he set his love upon us, came and found us, paid dearly for us, stirred our willing love, brought us away from the place of exploitation and oppression, dealt graciously with us, and filled our minds with the prospect of a glorious eternity. Every aspect of the love of the church, of the love of the true church, is also found in the song. It tells of our discovery of Christ, our consciousness of utter unworthiness, our commitment and vows to Him, our forsaking of this world, our communion, devotion, and service, our growth in grace through times of failure and reestablishment, and our longing to cross the mountains of division to see Him and be with Him forever. We hear in this song of His unfathomable love for us, and we are overwhelmed by His grace and loving kindness. To reflectively study the Song of Songs brings us back to our first and foremost love. I like what he says here, and it's worth repeating. To reflectively study the Song of Songs brings us back to our first and foremost love. So when I began this book, I drew attention to what Jesus said in a vision to the Apostle John while he was on the island of Patmos, recorded for us in Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." You see, a woke megachurch that's left its first love of Jesus to pursue social justice is a church that is in danger of losing the presence of Christ altogether. But the warning is also true for a Reformed Baptist church. Even one that's towed the line on sound doctrine, one that's fought against the false doctrines of the liberal left, through toil and perseverance, and yet wandered away from its first love. Now, please understand me, I am not suggesting that this is our church. But I would say that the embattled conservative evangelical church must take this warning seriously. We must never wander away from our first love. We must not merely love the doctrines of Christ, but the Christ of the doctrines that we love. The very person of Christ Himself. We must continue to sing, both corporately and individually, with sincere hearts, "My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." There is a mutual love between Christ and His bride that is stronger than death, a divine flame that will never be quenched. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, we pray that You would search our hearts. Lord, in what ways might we have wandered from our first love, our love for Jesus? In what ways might we have forgotten, Lord, the measure of grace that You have poured out upon us in Him? And Lord, that the very truths that we uphold, that we protect, Lord, let us not forget that they center upon a person, the one seated at your right hand even now. Lord, stir up our hearts, I pray, with white-hot love for Christ. Lord, do in our hearts, Lord, what we cannot do ourselves. Strengthen us by thy Spirit, we pray. Lord, move us by degrees, if it must be, Lord, towards a greater affection, a greater love for him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So with that, I'll open it up if there are any corrections or questions or other comments this morning from the men. I'm sorry, you're pointing somewhere. Back there, Gary.
The Peter Matthews quote that you gave us toward the end, do you know the date chronologically of that quote in terms of his writing?
Yeah, I'm not terribly familiar with Peter Masters, though he's a minister. I do believe he's a minister in England, even presently. So still someone who is alive, to the best of my knowledge. So it's actually one of the fewer, more recent commentaries that would look at the Song of Songs in an allegorical perspective.
So as a follow-up to that, thank you for the Lord laying this book on your heart and sharing it with us. Why do you think, or have you read anything on why you think the allegorical interpretation 150 years ago or whenever it was, either abruptly or gradually moved away to where what we would call we are today? Not us,
and I think that's why I feel there's a great connection here to what's given to us in this letter to the Ephesian church, because what happened, as I can understand the situation well, in the age of enlightenment, people began sort of disassembling the foundational doctrines of the church by way of allegorizing a lot of various parts of Scripture that ought not be allegorized. After a while, the virgin birth becomes just mere allegory, for example. It's just, you know, not really that way. And so those who were concerned about the lack of literal interpretation of Scripture began to take a hard line. And I fear that in so doing, there are places in Scripture which were intended for us to read them in with this sort of allegorical approach, that viewpoint then, out of this sort of need to sort of protect against a wrong handling of Scripture, led to a hermeneutic, a way of interpreting Scripture that insisted upon literal translation of passages that I don't think necessarily should be translated in that manner. That's my best take on why. You can, when you read the sermons, for instance, of Spurgeon, there are passing references. So one of the books I've used as a commentary and often quoted from is a collection of 64 messages that Spurgeon preached out of the book of the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. And you see these references made periodically, sort of in opposition to what was no doubt happening even then, of people sort of moving away from that historical perspective. So I hope that makes some sense and answers your question. I think that's what drove the church away from it. So that's why I think even what's being communicated is important, in that, is it good to take a stand against liberal doctrines? Absolutely, but not at the expense of our love to Christ. Any other questions or comments? All right, I'll turn it over to Heath.